continued look in the text of Ecclesiastes, and hopefully it's in all the right places this time. It didn't pop up on the wrong feed locations. I think looks good. These sides come up, everywhere's come up. So all that's
yep,
good.
Looks good.
Hopefully we won't have a problem with your audio. Terry had a little problem with audio earlier this week, but I don't think that'll reappear either. I think we got it all squared away. Michael, how are you doing?
I'm fantastic. All excited. A big Braves win today. So we got to watch some good baseball today.
Excellent. Excellent. Some sports are able to, safely engage and figure out ways to do that. And that's pretty fun for a lot of folks. Football's back for some degree for folks. Baseball, Michael's been excited about that. Life seems to be gradually adjusting to some new opportunities for all of us. So in about 4 minutes, though, we are going to go across the top of the hour and we'll be digging into our study of Ecclesiastes. Before we get there, we've got a really important pressing question. Michael, I think we should do something. If I had the time, we would do this. We could do bad lip reading editions of last night's presidential debate. I think that's probably would have been the most watched thing ever if we were doing that.
I would think of like bad lip. Sorry.
Yeah, I don't think we would need bad lip reading.
Any bad lip reading would be better than what I heard last night.
Yeah, to be fair, I did not watch it live. I have not watched any of the videos of it. I have only read transcripts because that's what I do. But according to the various news sources, including friends' comments, I really think I made the right choice.
I'll sum up the entire thing.
Yeah, I just can't do that. Very easy question, but maybe not. We'll see. What is the one food you will not eat that lots of other people like?
Anchovies.
Anchovies?
Not eating anchovies.
Okay. I'll eat anchovies. I'll eat them on pizza. Although I will not eat pineapple on pizza. That's just a no-go. But I'll eat pineapple salted off to the side. Salted pineapple, that's where it's at. For me, I will try any food. And I probably have. But I do admit to struggling with a lot of the classic citrus fruits, and particularly like the one thing that I just won't enjoy but eat to survive is grapefruit. A friend of mine told me I should start eating those as part of a healthy diet a couple of years ago, probably back 20 years ago now. And I thought I was just going to lose it. I just thought I was going to pass out and die. Like, it's just something about it. It's not me. I think it's a carryover from the garden. You know, if a woman brings you fruits, you know, you're not supposed to eat that. And
do you actually eat them for your health, but don't like them?
I will not choose to eat grapefruit.
Okay.
As a straight fruit. And it was a very negative experience. There's something about the texture of it. Flavor's fine. The texture of it was just too much for me. So that's like a rare thing for there's a food that, given the choice, I will not eat.
My dad cooks a dish that I realize I don't eat anchovies, but I've seen the recipe, and anchovy paste is in that recipe. But I just blocked that out.
Anchovies are actually a real common ingredient in barbecue sauces. If you look to a lot of companies that manufacture and sell the barbecue sauce, you'll see that anchovies or anchovy paste make its way into it for the salty flavor that they kind of tend to include.
Well, I see the little fish, I'm not eating.
I'll eat all the fishes. All the little fishies from gummy fishes to goldfishes. I'm in. We're right now about ready to start in a moment. Michael, I'm going to ask you to lead the closing prayer tonight. I'll lead our opening prayer as we step into the text. We're in chapter 9, looking through the entirety of the text. The text of Ecclesiastes is, in many ways, a really powerful text for all of us. This is going to be, especially as we move into these high point kind of realization, revelation sections of the text where the wisdom of the preacher starts causing him to change and the message of God starts driving deeper into our hearts. This is where the rubber meets the road in Ecclesiastes, is these latter chapters. It's good to see everyone popping in too, but right now let's go ahead and bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessing that it is to consider and to walk in Christ. We hope that you watch over our souls and help us to be good servants and good students. Please keep us safe from the pressures of this life, particularly persecution and spiritual calamity, but also make us useful. So if we need to be in a place where we are challenged, when we are forced to grow, then give us the confidence to be there, allow us to trust in you, and help build our faith in a way that we grow the kingdom. Please take into consideration the needs of so many that our hearts care deeply about, young Jaden in Alabama, and help him to be healthy, Josh Maxey in Tennessee, and let him to continue to recover well, and Steve Wolfgang as he completes his surgery today. We pray that all of them are cared for by competent and qualified doctors, but also cared for by you. Protect them in the ways that you can and help us to be good servants. And this is our prayer in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So I'm going to begin not with poetry, nor with a short story, but with a little bit of history. There is a experiment that was done back in 1897. It was done in order to quantify what is called respondent or classical conditioning. And that's a learning process where a stimulus, in this case food, is paired with a neutral stimulus that shouldn't have the same kind of responses. And what was done in this case with Pavlov and his dogs was that their food arrived with a bell, and their behavior wasn't just external in that the bell came and they expected food. What changed in his dogs, and that's why they're referred to in a lot of other literature sources, including academic and scientific research, as Pavlov's frothing dogs, is that eventually, through enough of this respondent or classical conditioning, the neutral stimulus, the bell, was sufficient to get their saliva glands to turn on and start working as if they had been stimulated by the food. And so the food was taken away, the bell was ringing, and then they were, boom, ready to go, ready to eat. And they believed, because of that respondent conditioning, that, hey, food's here. Not food's going to come, but they got to the point where the food is here. But my point is to think about that observation of Ivan Pavlov all the way back in 1897 in light of a principle that's found here in Ecclesiastes. There is, although not a direct relationship, now an indirect relationship between our earthly behavior and our spiritual reward. I will suggest to you that that's proof of God's sovereign nature, but also a test of our faith. We are conditioned by the world in many ways to respond in one way, but God is trying to get us to respond in an entirely different way. And in a lot of these contexts and settings and circumstances, we struggle to sort all of that out. And you can think about it in a very simplified sense. And this is where I think maybe all of us are much like Pavlov's dogs. Picture either of these two illustrations. Illustration number one, you're driving around the beltway, the loop around Atlanta, and somebody cuts you off. You are conditioned to respond on the basis of your prior interactions. And so almost exclusively, that guy was a bad driver. That guy was speeding. That guy cut you off. When it very well could have been, you were distracted, you're a bad driver, and you were speeding. But we're conditioned that way. And so we immediately respond without even thinking. Or you're getting ready to check out at a grocery store or a place like that, and somebody whips right in front of you and cuts you in line. Well, that's the same circumstances can apply. That's a bad person. They're self-centered. Or it could be that you are on your phone and you were not paying attention to the world around you, and the line had moved up so far that you weren't in line anymore because you were five people away from the back of the line. Both of those things are possible. Both of those are in some ways similar to the idea of Pavlovian behavior, that a stimulus occurs and we behave on an assumption rather than reality. And it also identifies the challenge that lists that kind of exists for all of us in this same area, because the world tries to get us to respond to its bell, and God is trying to get us to see beyond the bell. I think this chapter in particular begins to exemplify that challenge. And it's a big one. By the way, if you're online with us, drop us a message. It's good to see Alta and the Olden Camps here. And I know there's a number of other folks who are here too. Love to have your comments or observations as we go through things. Michael, you're welcome to start reading chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Or if you've got some extra stuff, unpack it right here and we can start there.
No, I'll go ahead and start reading.
All right.
Chapter 9, verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts and throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go down to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, that they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun.
Yeah, so there's a lot that takes place in those six verses. A key point to recognize, verse 1 of chapter 9, when the preacher says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all. I think he's referring back to the summarization that takes place in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, that the righteous and the wise are all in God's hands. And no one, as we kind of see right here, we don't know what's going to happen. We simply don't have a clear picture of the future, even when we think we do. You know, some things seem to have a certain level of mathematical certainty. In any election year, I can expect that people are going to talk about the upcoming election in any context of my life, whether it's social media, in-person conversations, etc. I can expect that. But sometimes my expectations are wrong. Someone might be really excited about something else and say, that's the thing that they're going to talk about for the next 3 months. Okay. And factually, I find that refreshing. You know, that's something that's exciting when you have something not that thing that seems to dominate the airspace. And so in there, in the first verse, it's kind of tying that big idea that, look, in the end, and this is another way to think about it, at the end of the game, the pawn and the chess in the chess game and the king in the chess game, they go back in the same box. That's the end for all of us. And we share that common destiny. Solomon also deals with death in a very different way, both, and I say Solomon, the preacher here, Koheleth, most likely Solomon to me, deals with it in a different way than some of his earlier wisdom writers would have talked about it in the text. But also the fuller picture we see through Jesus. Jesus talks about death with more clarity than we get in the Old Testament by far. and there's a greater kind of lifting off of all of that in each of those sections there. And so for certain here in the first start of the text, it's a lot of that. It's a lot of sickness, sorrow, joy, suffering, pain, all of those things that happen to all of us. None of us are immune to it. And that should start focusing how we see our life and the world around us. Now, what do you see going on here in this part of the text? We're going to look maybe at verses 3 through 6 in a second here too.
All right. When I look at verse 1, what jumps out to me is man does not know what's going to happen. And anything awaits him. Sorry about that. I guess you heard that insulin pump beat. All right. So that verse jumps out that, you know, like you said, we think there are certain things going to happen, but there are a lot of things that the chance that I don't know what's going to happen, and it is just going to happen. And I think the reason that is important to me is because no matter who I am in the first verse and no matter what is actually happening to me, in verse 2, I'm reminded there's one fate for all. In verse 3, I'm reminded again there is one fate for all. And I better be paying attention to serving the Lord, because one thing is going to happen to the rich, to the wise, is that fate that we all are going to die. So those first three verses remind me there's a lot of things that are going to happen by chance. There's a lot of things that I think are going to happen and they're not going to play out that way. But the one thing I can be certain on is we all have that one fate waiting on us. So it tries to get me focused on, I better make sure I'm serving the Lord.
Yeah, that's a fundamental truth, you know, that, and that's where, in a kind of like foreshadowing where the preacher's going to go, that he's angling there. When we get into verses 4 through 6, which is the second clause in this first six verse section, this kind of frames my perspective of the contrast between the living and the dead. And it's a challenging one because there's a lot of stress, for me at least, kind of working through these things. And to be open about it, think about it this way. How many of us have family members who we don't really know as well as we would like? We've shared the gospel with them. They haven't really opened up to the idea of Jesus, the idea of being redeemed. And we can also include some of our friends in that same basket as well. And they, in essence, say, no, not right now, no, not never, and their life ends. That's a very troubling thing for me. I worry about the effectiveness of my teaching and example in those areas. Did I do enough? Was there more that I could do? And then I come to passages like this, where God is trying to drive us to the living. It's easy to get overwhelmed with concern for the dead. Even the dead that the Bible records pretty clear outcomes for, like Judas. Judas is a complicated person to me. When you think about him, he is marked for this condemnation in a biblical sense. His end is really awful. Even when he goes to make amends for his rebellion to the priests, they don't help him work it out because they don't see his sin. He saw it, they didn't. And his remorse is so great, it manifests in additional problems. And he seals the door on an opportunity to make things right. Those priests spare his blood just as much as Judas did as well. The same thing as Pharaoh could probably fit in that same category, where he is going up against the thorns of God with more and more obstinance. And yet God pushes us not to them, because we can't do anything about that. He pushes us to the living. And I think in verses 4 through 6 in particular, he's telling us the same thing that he said a couple times earlier already in the text. And the same thing that that Jesus pulls off with the statement, let the dead bury the dead, is to go to the living. Because in the living, there is still hope. And that's something that's super important for all of us to kind of cling to, because that's where we can have an impact. That's where we can have an effect. What about you? I don't know if I've kind of dug down a rabbit hole, but that's something that comes up in my head in this section of the text when I was reading around it today.
No, I love that verse 4, and you touched on it, where there's still hope. when sometimes I think people don't think they're worthy. Sometimes I think maybe wrongly, we don't think somebody's worthy, and that's wrong. But when I look at that verse 4, and it says, surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. And we think of a stray dog as not being worth much. But for someone who is attached to the living, there is still hope. And that person might not think they're worth much, but they are. And there is still hope. And that person, in verse 5, it tells them the living know they will die. So in verse 2 and 3, where we're reminded there is one fate. And verse 5, people know this. You know, the living know they will die. Not only have we just read there's one fate, we can't deny it. We know we're going to die. And if someone is still living, there is still hope for that person. Much more than a dead lion, a dead king. You got nothing there. You know, I can't do anything with that. But if someone is here, and if someone can, if I can reach out to them and I can touch them and teach them the gospel, there's still hope for that person. And I love that word hope. It is always the key to happiness.
Solomon makes a play on a contrast. The preacher here makes a play on a contrast. Stating anyone who is among the living has hope. And he goes on, even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. And I think that's a contrast, at least on my end of the table, thinking through like, hey, this is issues that I worry about, perception of who I am. All of us want to be, for the most part, good at what we do. Whatever it is we do, we want to be good at that. And the lion to the dog contrast shows, hey, wait a minute, in this realm, what matters is to still have the opportunity to correct your course. Because it's not a contrast of dog and lion. It's saying, look, no matter where you are, if there's still life within you, the living is the one where you need to place your focus. And place your heart. And in the context of chapters 7 and 8 that led into this, the Koheleth, the preacher here, has been emphasizing things that are attached to the living. Joy. He talks about understanding what God has granted you under the sun. He has approved this principle of rejoicing in what's given to you. In chapter 9, verse 10, he's even going to emphasize a picture of doing so with all your might, which kind of sounds similar to what Jesus would say in the New Testament, is cited as an emphasis for the apostles' teaching that Jesus would have them go and teach, do it as unto the Lord, do it with all your might. It's a great kind of similar passage there. And so I think there's a leading point that we're trying to get to with this perspective in our overall, you know, theme side of things. That we've got to kind of keep mindful that, hey, you know what? There's uncertainty in life. Death is definitely certain. And so you should clarify what matters and do those things and stop being distracted by all the stuff that really doesn't matter as much as we think it does. Before verse 7 through, say, verse 10, do you have anything you want to throw in there? I know we're getting close to one of the verses you mentioned early on in verse 10, but...
No, I'm excited about 7 through 10.
Okay, good. Go ahead and start reading that, our way through that.
You want me to read 7 through 10, you said?
Yep.
Okay. Verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not your oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman with whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun. For this is the reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever you do, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going.
So you see this here in verses 7 through 10. I kind of hinted at this already. There's an emphasis on physical realities, like, you know, enjoy the wife, life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you. Thinking about food and merriment through wine and the heart that comes through that picture. Even have your garments always be white. These are all pictures that in the wisdom literature describe a heart that's merry, that's full of joy. Now that's it's set in contrast to these very sober and somber themes, death, a concern for the ever after, and your hope only exists while you still live. There's still that tension with the preacher here and his perspective of what matters in life. He's still struggling, at least to some degree, with some level of despair. Because to the grave, it still seems pictured, at least at this point, as almost a pit of despair. You know, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. I made this point earlier that there is a variety of ways that life after our physical earthly experience is shown to us in the scriptures. So from, say, Genesis up till really probably the arrival of Jesus, there's a gradual progression that shows the picture of ever after, of what lies beyond this earth as going to be with your fathers. Very familial, very patriarchal in that picture. And in all of the worship practices that kind of go under there, that's a big deal. Family and genealogy and lineage are big deals, and they're tied to a heavenly perspective. What shifts, though, is with the arrival of David as king and the presence of a messianic line, the prophets begin to kind of take a picture that looks initially like this, kind of closed off, and they slowly start opening a window into the divine realm with more and more clarity, to the point when we see the picture of Jesus upon the earth in the Gospel of John, that picture of Jesus kind of blows our mind. Because he begins to talk on one level as one who has authority rather than about an authoritative text. And he tells us he is the personification of the Father because he is God with us. And then he starts talking about Abraham, Moses as being alive and entities to interact with. And Abraham's bosom comes up as a principle in the New Testament. And then you come back to the preacher's writing. And the preacher at this point in this text, though he has acknowledged God, and though he believes that hope only exists while you yet live, still describes the grave, Sheol, as a place where nothing happens, where everything is fixed and there's no activity. That's like his picture of it, of this despair is now all in the grave. It's almost as if he fears his own death. What else do you see here in the text on your side of the table, Michael?
When I look at 7 through 9, it seems like every week we've made this point that God wants us to enjoy the blessings he's given us in this life. And in verse, you know, enjoy the food, enjoy the drink, enjoy the wife, the woman you have all your days. And it says, this is your reward in life. It seems we go over this every week. And I hope I realize and let that sink in. There's a reason it's there. I do need to be enjoying the blessings the Lord has given me. And I've always told my kids the 3 R's of learning are repetition, repetition, repetition. And I hope I'm letting this sink in as we study that God has blessed us in this life. And whatever those blessings are, we need to be thankful to him and make sure we're enjoying those blessings. Too many times we don't. Too many times we hoard them up for that day that never comes. And I made a note in my Bible. If you're a note maker in your Bible for verses and things, when I get to verse 10, I wrote in my note, I wrote, you have one life, make sure you live it. In verse 10, it says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. So when you think about that, whatever, All right, that word whatever. So it should apply to everything. If I'm going to be doing something, I need to be doing it with all my might. If I need to be, if it is me being a father, do it with everything in me. Do what I need to do to teach and raise my children. If it's me being a husband, do it with everything in me to make sure she knows she's first. If it's me being a member of the East Side to try to build up the brethren, do it with everything in me. You have one life. Do it with all your might. Don't sit on the sideline watching other people work or enjoying life or living life, and you're not doing something with all your might. There is work for you to do and blessings for you to enjoy that the Lord's blessed you with. Make sure we're doing it. Oh, you got one life, live it. I wrote that in my Bible. I don't know that I always live up to it, but when I see this verse now, I want to see my sentence where I reminded myself, live my life, do it with all my might.
Yeah, and I think there is something incumbent into the verses that are coming up, particularly around verses 11 through 12. I'm going to read those real quick, that ties those threads together about the imperative of right now, of redeeming the time, or any other way we want to think about it. The preacher says, chapter 9, verse 11, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. The Goliath there is exploring the other edge of a reality in which, as much as God blesses all, and he does, and he blesses more than he curses, and he does, there is an evil thing that the preacher has acknowledged. You can't control outcomes of the most dangerous things. Now, the human body is incredibly fragile, and the human condition is incredibly fragile. We're very breakable. Even when we think we're not, when we're younger, we're very breakable. But as we get older, how often is it that you get a couple of guys that are over the age of 45 or 55 or so, and eventually you talk about, well, you know, this isn't working like it used to, you know, my joints don't feel that good anymore. I can feel the weather in my hip. You know, for my case, I can feel the weather in my right hip and my knee. You know, I can tell you when the pressure is changing. And I think that's because on some level in humanity, we're aware of our temporal nature the older we are. We begin to become a little bit more clear about that and a little bit more aware about that. And I think it's important for us to then, you know, now process that. Like, what's he trying to tell us? What is the preacher wanting us to know besides this sense of disparity? What do you see here, Michael?
Well, I'm gonna get a little. I see a little humor, but I see we're being warned that you know, we don't know when things are going to happen to us. It's just by chance; it's suddenly going to fall upon us. And the humorous example I see is that poor fish. If I'm sitting out there with a hook, he thinks he's fixing to buy something delicious, and suddenly it doesn't work out so well for him. That's the humor I saw there. But the truth is, we think we know what's going to happen, and suddenly it goes the way we didn't want it to. And that one fate that's going to fall us may be sudden one day.
Yeah. And, you know, in a very simplified sense, I'll talk about it this way. You don't know when you're going to die. There are some things you need to get worked out beforehand. And obviously the easy one, the low-hanging fruit one, is your relationship to God. That's the big one. But underneath that, think about all the other attributes that go into this text of Ecclesiastes and the things that would be considered. Joy, family, relationships, justice, care, commitment, all of those things fall into that same summarized view that the preacher has for us, that they matter too. Obviously, they matter less than your spiritual relationship, but they're included in that spiritual relationship. And so they should have their place as well in the way in which we see our lives and the world around us. Why don't you, if you could, read verses 13 through 17, through 18, actually, and finish us out in the chapter, if you could, Michael.
All right, verse 13. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it and surrounded it and constructed large seed works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is a better weapon of war, but one sinner destroys much good.
So you think about this now, kind of walking through all the things that could be in this text. You've got the moral imperatives. You've got, in addition to that, the encouragement to really be aware of timeliness. There's a certain pressure on life. And then starting maybe even in verse 15, wisdom itself becomes to be the next pit he explores. Before it was the pit of death and despair. And now he's acknowledging another thing. He has found that the wise people that do exist to help us kind of navigate these circumstances in life, we tend to ignore them. And I want to highlight this. We really ignore the ones who are financially poor. And I use poor in a very generic sense, because in worldly ways, we value wealth rather than actual wisdom. And if someone presents themselves to you and says, I'm a billionaire, well, you automatically assume you must be good at business. Well, you might be good at the business of stealing people's money. And so the business you're in isn't really the business people are thinking about. And so I think that included in this, setting here is that here's a wise guy, and this is the picture that's been shown to us. He's not powerful. Maybe he's also not in a known place. He's poor, and he delivers the city. He's the one, because of his wisdom, does the thing that saves the people. But no one remembers him. That is a historical reality that takes place in our individual lives. Because in this case of the text, we are the city. We tend to not remember the people who actually are the pushers on us unless we kind of inclined to write it down, to make a note. And even then, we may not do a good job of it. That's part of what I see going on in this part of the text, and that's a despair to the preacher. Just as much as death is a despair, so is now the wisdom that gets ignored. Hold on a second, Michael. Provan also says in this, as a way to think about it, wisdom is valuable, but unfortunately in practice, wisdom and those who purvey or work within it are also undervalued. And culturally, we know this to be the case because think of the way in which we perceive educators in our culture. We tend to look down on those who are teachers financially. And I say teachers broadly, not just public school teachers, but anyone who's an educator of a thing, because we value the person who does the thing. The coach who coaches the top tier athlete is probably as important as the athlete is themselves, and sometimes even more so. Think about the Chicago Bulls, Phil Jackson managing all his personalities, Michael Jordan, Dennis Rodman, Scottie Pippen. Who's the most important? Everyone says Jordan. I might go with Phil Jackson. He was able to manage all of that, and that's a big deal. And that's part of what you see here in this text. Michael, what do you see here?
The whole text to me is like a list of warnings that I need to be paying attention to. Like when I, verse 18, wisdom is a better weapon than war. Well, we actually got shown that by an example in verse 14. You know, this great king had all these siege works surrounded the city, but the man with wisdom was able to deliver the city. So a warning that not to get puffed up if I think I'm so great, if I don't have wisdom. And also a warning and a make sure I'm paying attention to people who do have wisdom. When it says, but the wisdom of a poor man is despised and not heeded, that's a reality check time to look at that verse and say, hey, have I ever been around somebody that was really wise and I didn't pay attention to them or didn't take their advice because I didn't esteem them high enough? Wisdom can be definitely from the poor, can be from the rich, but I need to be aware of it, take it in, and realize that it is a better weapon than war. But the when I said this section was a section of warnings to me, the last sentence, but one sinner destroys much good. That's a huge warning in multiple aspects. We've seen somebody destroy much good in our lives. And sometimes we've been that person that destroyed much good. So that warning there is to be on the lookout for those people. And the bigger warning is don't be that person. Don't be the person that destroys much good.
And that's the contrast of the text. On the one hand, you have the wise man who's forgotten. Now you have the shouting fool who is the ruler. He'll be remembered, even though he's the one who caused much more calamity. And so wisdom is wisdom in the end. Seek it out. The old Michael Jordan, Proverbs 23:23, buy wisdom and sell it not. That's something we've got to be much more concerned about and realize that it comes from all strata of the economic sphere, because it all real wisdom stems from the scriptures, and the scriptures reach through anyone who's willing to imbue themselves with the message of God. I want to thank everyone for their presence here tonight, their participation, their quiet comments. Really enjoy that. Michael, in a second, will be offering our closing prayer. The plan is, again, next Wednesday evening, continue with our study of Ecclesiastes. We're hoping to finish this up, maybe even include a review of the last Wednesday of October, I think, is kind of the closing date for this study, I think. Lord willing, who knows? The chance and happenstance affect many things in life. And if one thing might be true is if you want to think about this, plans, who needs them at this point? Everything is adjustable. But Michael, last comments, and then you can close us in prayer.
No comments. I'll go ahead and close us in prayer.
All right,
let's pray. Dear Lord and Father in heaven, we give thanks for this wonderful day you bless us with. We give thanks for your word that we're able to open it up and study it and look for ways to improve our service to you. We're so thankful that we're able to have this study over the internet, that we can reach out into each other's lives and find a way to build one another up. We rejoice and we are so thankful for the baptism of Angeline last night. We give thanks for all those in her life that encouraged her and built her up. We give thanks for her example and her humble heart and her pray that her new life in serving you, we will look for ways to build her up and strengthen her in that walk. We give thanks for the many blessings you bestowed upon us. We give thanks for each other. We pray that we'll look for ways to encourage one another during this difficult time. We pray that we'll reach out to each other and not let each other become disconnected in this so disconnected world we're living in today. And we give thanks that we are connected by that hope of a home in heaven. We give thanks for Jesus who died for our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.